Well, I'm going to admit, I am a little sad. Ruth has been a very wonderful book of the Bible to go through. I don't know if you've enjoyed it as much as I have as we've gone through it. I've read through the book of Ruth several times. I kind of know what it's about, but I'd never actually studied it in depth. And so to be able to go through verse by verse and really understand it has been a wonderful journey. And for those of you that may be visiting with us, I'm going to give a quick little recap because we're here at the end, Ruth chapter 4, and you're like, well, what happened in Ruth chapters 1, 2, and 3? The beginning of the story revolved around a gentleman by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech's name meant, my God is king. Elimelech had a woman, his wife, named Naomi. Her name meant pleasant. She was a nice lady to begin with. Naomi and Elimelech had two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, roughly translated means deathly and sickly, which means they're probably not long for this story, and that's exactly what happened. It came time for a famine, and so the family packed up, left Bethlehem, and headed to a foreign country known as Moab. Got to Moab, and deathly and sickly found two wonderful Moabite women to marry, Ruth and Orpah. So it seemed like things were going really good, but then tragedy starts to hit the family. Elimelech dies. I understand the pain that Naomi must be going through. Having your husband die would just be tragic. But she still has her kids, and she still has her daughters-in-law as well. But then tragedy strikes even further, and Mahlon and Chilion both die. So now they're sitting at a table with three empty seats. The three of them decide that it's time to head on back. Naomi gets the report that Bethlehem has now got food again. The famine's been lifted. So they pack up their bags and they're headed back into the land of Israel. And as they're getting to that crossroads in life, Naomi says to both Ruth and Orpah, it's not fair. I was a person who was a foreigner in the land of Moab, and she understood how difficult that was, and so she said, I can't ask the two of you to also be foreigners. You're really going to have your best shot at life if you just stay in the land of Moab. You're young, you're widows, you'll be able to survive. You really should stay here. Orpah chooses to stay. We don't blame her, do we? I mean, I understand it. It's great logic, but it's really in stark contrast to the devotion and the love that Ruth has for Naomi. And Ruth says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stick around with you. So they head back into the land, and then we have these series of coincidences that start taking place. All these things kind of line up that are perfect. Naomi, she can't really do anything. She's still so filled with bitterness and angry. She's kind of paralyzed in life. Ruth decides that it's time to go out and do the process of what's called gleaning. She was essentially going to live off the scraps of food that others left behind in the fields. And so she says, well, I'll just go out there. So it just so happened she ended up in a field of a guy who was really kind and really generous. And it just so happened that while she was there, the guy shows up. Remember, he pulls up in his Hummer and he's waving to his clan and he's like, hey, I'm here. And it just so happens that Boaz, this guy, looks over and sees Ruth. And it just so happens that he doesn't mind that she's all pitted out and gross and nasty and stinky. And it just so happens that he invites her to lunch. And then it just so happens that Boaz is related to them. And it just so happens that there's something that shows this connection. All these coincidences take place, and it just so happens that Boaz is single. Yes. So good old Ruth goes home and tells mom, hey, there's this guy, and I think I kind of like him, and there's no action. For the whole season, nothing takes place. So Naomi, the good Jewish mother-in-law that she is, decides that she's going to meddle in the affairs of her kids. Shocking, isn't it, for a mom to do something like that? And so she says, you know what, we've got to move. Boaz isn't moving quick enough for me. So she tells Ruth, clean yourself up, Ruth. You're really disgusting. You're really stinky. You've got to put on a new dress. Can you take a bath, please? Let's put on some makeup. We'll paint the barn a little bit. We'll put some perfume on you. We'll make you a little more attractive. Boaz probably thinks you're nasty. So let's do this, and then in the middle of the night, you're going to go and visit him, and we'll just kind of see what happens. And we talked about never take dating advice from Naomi. She's not a good role model at that point. It's even funny, this morning I posted on Facebook that real men go to church on Super Bowl Sunday. Thank you, real men. You are good and to be honored. And yes, you're excited, I could tell. So real men do, but I also said, and we're going to finish up Ruth chapter 4, and an area pastor posted on my thing, he goes, really? Ruth chapter 4? And I go, yeah, we're finishing up the book of Ruth. He goes, how did you handle that whole threshing room floor scene? I go, yeah, we don't take advice from Naomi. Naomi's not the most godliest of women, but we know that Ruth is, and we know that Boaz is. That's why we're rooting for him. These two honorable, godly people are put into a situation where they could have easily stumbled and fallen, but they didn't. They chose to do what was right, even though it was the middle of the night. So Boaz is honored. He's flattered. He goes, wow, Ruth, you could have gone after the young guys, but you're coming after me. I'm kind of old, but that's okay. I'm glad. This is great, but I need to tell you something, and you may not like it. There's somebody that's closer in relation with you who is ahead of me in order to redeem you. And I'm sure she just kind of got sick to her stomach. Don't know how he looked. I've just affectionately called him Elmer Fudd. He's probably balding. He's probably put on a little bit of weight. He's probably not the kind of guy that Ruth is attracted to. This is great. But Boaz is saying, look, we're going to do things. We're going to do things right. So what we're going to do is we're going to find this guy. I will take care of it. So Ruth, you go home. I will handle the business from here. Boaz is an honorable man. He could have done this in the middle of the night. He could have done some backhanded deals, some shaking of hands where no one else is looking. But he does everything out in the open. That's where we find these characters. We are hoping and praying that Ruth and Boaz get their storybook ending that we so badly want. But now we got to see if Elmer Fudd is going to step up to the plate. Ruth chapter 4. So meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. The town gate was an important place. The town gate was where all the legal proceedings took place. Anything that was important with any legal transaction would take place at the gate. If you and I had a disagreement and we needed someone to judge between us, like who's right and who's wrong, you would take it to the gate. And then the elders and the leaders and the city officials would be able to judge who is right, who is wrong. So it's kind of like a court system. It's kind of like a county seat. It's a place where official stuff happens. We see this throughout the scriptures. I only pulled out three passages. It shows up all over the place. Absalom was a king, and what he did was he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would say, well, what town are you from? And they would go through this whole process. So Absalom was someone who sat at the gate regularly, and he would then judge as the king what was right and what was wrong. It's kind of a shocker, once again, that there was corruption at the city gate. City government officials corrupted? Nah. It happened back then, too. And some of the prophets were quite upset about that. Amos was one of those who was railing against that. He said, you hate the one who reproves in court, and you despise the one who tells the truth. He goes, there's so much corruption that's happening here. And that word for court, that same word is gate. It's translated differently, but the exact same Hebrew word. And that's why in Proverbs 22, do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. Don't affect those who are at the city gate. That's just, it's not right. So here he is at the city gate. He wants a legal transaction to take place. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Unfortunately, we're not getting the full impact of what's happening. The phraseology is, once again, it's a coincidence. The idea is, just as Boaz sits down, guess who comes along? Elmer Fudd shows up. I mean, isn't that just wonderful? That just as he, because did he plan it this way? How in the world would he know that Elmer Fudd was going to show up in the first place? The exact same construction takes place in Genesis 21. There's this fascinating story where a guy is going into this town and he's going to get a wife for his son. God has said there's going to be someone that will be picked out for her, for him. So he gets to the town and he's like, how am I going to pick out a, like, this is crazy. So he sits down and he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to sit here. And as I do, if some lady comes up, I'm going to say, can I have a drink of water? And if she says yes, and then she goes on to say, oh, and by the way, your camels look thirsty. Let's get them a drink of water. Then I'll know that that's the woman that you want. And so he's literally saying amen. And just at that moment, a girl walks up. And I know what I'd be thinking. I'd be like, really? This quick? Is that possible? So he looks over and says, excuse me, can I have a glass of water? And she goes, sure. By the way, your camels look a little thirsty too. We should probably get them a drink of water as well. Instantaneous answering to prayers. I tried. I racked my brain. I could not come up with a time in my life when I prayed for something and it was like, boom, immediately answered. But that's what's happening here. Boaz sits down, and just at that moment, Elmer Fudd walks by. And again, the NIV didn't do a very good job in the translation, because it says that he says, come over here, my friend. Yeah, the word my friend doesn't show up anywhere in there. In fact, there's no name that shows up. I'll read it to you. It actually says, he says, Poloni Almoni. And so translators are like, Poloni Almoni? What the heck does Poloni Almoni mean? Well, it's a device, a literary device. We have it in English too, where you take two words that rhyme, put them together, and then there's a meaning that's attached to it, though those two words have no meaning on their own, such as hodgepodge. What is hodge and what is podge? What does that actually mean? It doesn't mean anything. You put them together, it means something. Helter skelter would be another example. So what he is essentially saying, and every commentator believes this, and I wrote this in my Bible, essentially what he's saying is, excuse me, Mr. So-and-so, come here, we need to have a talk. Mr. So-and-so, do you think Mr. So-and-so is going to play an important part in the role, the story of the book of Ruth? Probably not. We don't even know this dude's name. So, Mr. So-and-so, you could call him so-and-so, Poloni Almoni, or I'm just going to keep calling him Elmer. Elmer, come over here, sit down. So he went and sat down. So Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and says, sit here. He's creating a court system. He's going to say, I want everyone to see this. No backroom deals, no hidden handshakes under the table, out in the open for everyone to see. Takes 10 elders, sit here. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line. So he says, Elmer, you got an opportunity, my friend. It's a great real estate transaction. There's this piece of property that is being sold. You get the first rights of refusal. Do you want the piece of land? And what he's doing is doing something that's rather incredible. Both Boaz and Elmer were not required by law to fulfill this obligation. It actually says that it's only for the immediate family, the brothers, when you take a look at the law that's written in Leviticus. But what had happened was people realized that there's still this moral obligation. This idea that the family is important, and so sometimes we have to go above and beyond the call of duty, and technically you don't have to do it, but if you were going to do the right thing, the moral right thing, you would accomplish this. Have you ever tried to just get by? Did you ever try to fulfill something and you technically did, but you really didn't? Maybe you followed the letter of the law, but you didn't follow the spirit of the law. For example, if my wife says, take me out to dinner. And so I say, okay, and I take her out to OG's Pizza so I can watch the football game. No, wait. Did I take her out? Yes, all the guys are quick to answer. Yep, technically you did it. But girls, did I actually take her out? You don't seem very emphatic about this. Guys, you got some women that maybe you could take advantage of here. This might actually work for you. No. Yeah, I could technically fulfill it, but I'm not doing what's right. That is, I'm failing in my moral obligation. How often is someone supposed to go to church to be considered a Christian? Well, that's really tough. I mean, every week? I mean, that seems like an awful lot. I do it. I'm here every week. But is that really what we... So, and what does it mean to be a member in good standing? So, you know, I don't know, twice a month? And some people, that's what they want to know because there's a financial incentive to coming to church. So they're like, well, technically, I just have to show up twice a month. And people come up with even creative ways. There was even one gentleman, I don't know who he is, apparently he drove into the parking lot, he got attention of some usher or deacon or elder, and he handed in his attendance card, and he handed it to the person and said, can you please put this in the offering plate, and then he drove off. I'm looking to see if anyone's like holding their head in shame. Is there any? I don't know who it is, but this is someone who, well, technically, I turned in a card, and that's what you're looking for. So technically, I was kind of there, and technically, I was in the parking lot. So technically, I fulfilled. Is that really what it means to be a member of the congregation, to do a drive-by? No. Do we do that in other areas of our life? Do we say, what's the once we ask the question, what's the minimum I have to do? We are already asking the wrong questions. For us in our lives, it is not about doing the minimum. It's about living as people of generosity. There are minimum standards that have been set forth by the state of California about how to care for a child. According to the state of California, all you need to do is give them one meal. It does not need to be hot. And temperatures can widely vary in your house, and you don't even need to have them in a bed. Now, how many here would say that that is what we should do? Technically, no. We are generous. We give because we want to care for our families. Men, we should be men of generosity to our women. Women, you should be men, women of generosity to your men. We are to be generous in our love and devotion towards God. We're to be generous in the needs of our community. That's what it means. And that's what Boaz is essentially telling Elmer Fudd. Make sure that you do this because this is right. And I love how he gives him an out, right? He says, look, if you do it, that's fine. Then do it. If you don't, I'm standing in line. I'm here. I'll take care of things. It's the discussion you have when there's the last piece of cake sitting on the table. Honey, technically that last piece of cake is yours, but if you don't want it, if you're full, if you're like, then I will be happy to take this piece of cake off your hands. That's what Boaz is saying. And what are we hoping for? What is the answer we want Elmer Fudd to say? Nah, we're like, no, you're good. We're hoping and praying. And so what does Elmer Fudd say? I will redeem it. No. The whole plan's unraveled. Boaz demonstrates a very important principle, which is anything that is valuable, anything that is worthwhile, is also worth fighting for. He could have acquiesced, he could have sat down, but you see, I think Boaz, he's a businessman, he's a shrewd man, he's doing everything out in the open, it's very all above board, but he's not just going to lay over and die. I really like this. One commentator put it really well. He says, Boaz is the inventor of the fine print. So he says, oh, Elmer, there's some more information I got to tell you. Verse 5, then Boaz said, by the way, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, did I mention she was a Moabitess? You acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And yeah, isn't that fantastic? So he's essentially saying, look, yeah, did I forget to tell you, if you buy the land, you get the girl, And you get the girl's mother-in-law. Did I mention she's a bitter old woman? Oh, and by the way, the woman that you're married, did I mention she's a Moabitess? Yeah, that's right. She used to belong to a cult. Very good. Yeah. Did I mention any of this stuff to you? And immediately the guy starts doing some quick calculations in his head. As best we could tell, we think Elmer's married. I still have not figured out why people would be, why a guy would voluntarily become a polygamist. Having two women to take care of? Having two mother-in-laws? I love my one wife, and I think that that's fantastic. Having two? Am I right? Women, of course, you're not going to buy that anyway. You're not going to be like, what? No way am I going to share this guy. So Elmer, he's like, I don't know. Wait a second. So I have to get the girl. I wonder if he saw her before. Like if he ever drove by the fields in his Yugo and looked out and saw Ruth and went, yikes, she looks terrible. But then as he starts realizing it, the way things happen, a quick lesson in Old Testament land transfers. Land was never truly bought and sold back in those days. It was only transferred. So after a while, if you went under hard times, that land would revert back to you in the year of Jubilee. So if I sold you a piece of land, depending upon when it was, when the year of Jubilee happened, it would come back to me legally. So what he's saying is, well, you're going to marry Ruth, and then you got to have a baby, and when you have the baby, that baby will inherit that land. So in the year of Jubilee, that land will no longer be yours. It'll belong to this kid. And the guy's, wait a second. So I've got to buy the land, and then I've got to marry the woman. I've got to have a kid, and at the end of the day, I'm going to lose the land to the kid. This doesn't sound like a good transaction, does it? Boaz is waiting, maybe smiling. What will Elmer do? Verse 6, at this the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. And everyone went, yeah, we've paved the way. Boaz and Ruth can finally get married. I love this also because another important truth. We are people that are not good at sacrifice unless there is a payoff. Very rarely do we go above and beyond if there's not something in it for me. That's how most people actually think. Here, we learn that this guy goes, man, that is a huge sacrifice you are asking of me. And at the end of the day, I'm going to get nothing. And I hope that it illustrates for you that as people of generosity, people that follow God, we don't do things for a payout. We sacrifice just simply because. I've never really understood. I mean, if you look at it from a logical point of view, volunteering at a church is just dumb. You don't get anything at the end of the day, right? I mean, you work. I mean, look at the deacons and the ushers back there. They're like, I'm tired. I've been working all day. And what do they get? They get a donut. That's about, well, Jeff gets a couple donuts, right? So, yeah. We don't actually get anything. But do you guys serve because you get some sort of payoff? No, you serve simply because you love God. This guy, Mr. So-and-so, has not learned this lesson of what it means to just simply give because that's what you're supposed to do. Because you have been given everything already. Learning what it means, that's the reason why there's some guys, and it's true, some guys don't need to do a whole lot in terms of relationship commitment because they've already got all the payoff and they've got none of the commitment. That's not how we are to live. We give simply because. So we're thankful for this next section, verse 7. It's a parenthetical statement about legal proceedings back in those times, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final. One party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. And I know what you're thinking. There is no way that women would ever become a party to this. Would you ever separate your set of shoes? You're like, but this is a great matching set. Don't they look great? Yeah. What the guy would have to do to legalize this transaction is he would have to take off a shoe and hand it over. And you're like, that's disgusting. Yeah, I know. I agree. It's kind of gross when you think about it. But why did they do that? Did they have receipts back in those days? No. So what would happen is, let's say I've made a transaction with you and you and I have shaken hands and we have exchange shoes, so you've given me your shoe and I now have it. And later on, a week later, you stand before everybody and said, I don't know what Mark's talking about. I didn't enter into any arrangement with him. I have no idea. That is not his. This is mine. What do? I run to my closet with my, half-filled closet of spare shoes, and I find your shoe and I hold it before the elders and I go, nah, he made a transaction with me and here it is. It's a legal binding contract. So that's what's happening here. So what does Elmer do? Verse 8, so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal, and he gave it up. I love it. Boaz is excited, right? Wouldn't you be? Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, that's deathly and sickly. I also have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. What is he saying? Ladies and gentlemen, today I am engaged. And we are all excited. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, hey, we're witnesses of this. And then they pronounced this blessing. It's kind of a weird blessing because it's not something we would, congratulations on your engagement. Listen to what they said. They say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have a standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Essentially what they're saying is, I hope you have lots of babies. Yeah, a little awkward, right? Hey, congratulations on your engagement. I hope you have a lot of kids. Yeah, but that was this blood. The problem is, can Ruth have children? Something was wrong. Because for 10 years, as she was married to Mahlon, she couldn't have a child. It was impossible. 10 long years and nothing to show for it. But they give this blessing. We pray that this will happen to you. I'm a little bummed between verse 12 and 13. I wish there was a little more explanation. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that puppy play out? At this whole time, where's Ruth? Ruth is back home. Ruth is waiting. What is she doing? She's hoping. She's praying. She's anticipating. She knows that day she is going to get married. And the question is, to who? Boaz or Mr. So-and-so? So she's probably staring out the window, hoping and praying that she's going to see Boaz walking down the street with a shoe in his hand. That would mean good news. But if he's walking down the street with one shoe off, they're not going to look that good. And there's Boaz. How excited would you be? Boaz is probably half running down the street, out of the town, past his threshing floor, waving hi to everybody as he's going. And then he goes and he sees Ruth's house, and he runs up to the house, knocks on the door. She answers the door, and it's a perfect love ending. I know all the guys' eyes, you're all glazed over by now, like, this is stupid. I'm doing this only for the women, right? This is a perfect, wonderful, little romantic ending to it all. How exciting. And then they get married. They got ice sculptures, $300 plate food. Naomi is dressed to the nines as the mother-in-law. Oh, how fantastic is this? And that's what it says in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The happy ending. He gets even happier. Then he went to her, and the Lord, I underlined that, the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, isn't this interesting, this conversation with Naomi? Because remember, you gotta have some sort of soft spot for Naomi. I know she was a bitter old woman, but she had gone through some really tough things in life. Losing your husband and then losing your only two boys. And I know that in the midst of this, what you think is, how do you survive something like that? And we said it back then, remember that God is even in the midst of this whole process. It's hard to see until we get to the end. And here we're now at the end. It worked. And the women, they're telling Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. Again, if you're an underliner, underline that. I'm going to come back to that because it's a prayer that is a fantastic prayer for all of us to pray. These ladies go on, may you become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. What is this whole thing with the seven sons? Well, seven sons was another colloquialism of completeness. May you have children and it just be complete in seven sons. The same thing shows up in 1 Samuel. She who is barren has borne seven children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The idea is having seven kids. What a great thing. You're like, what? No, it isn't. Yeah. Heather and I, at one time, we wanted six children, and then we got to three, and we were outnumbered, and we're like, I think we're going to stop right here. Seven sons. Well, but anyway, this is what they're saying is Ruth is better to you than having a full and complete family. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Isn't that right, grandmas? How wonderful that is. What a wonderful opportunity. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. God has filled you back up, and they named him Obed, which is a little creepy that somehow Naomi and Ruth allowed these women to name the child, but it's actually plural, feminine plural, so it's the women. I'd like to challenge that. If you are pregnant right now, will you allow the congregation to name your child? Wouldn't that be, that'd be kind of cool? Who's in favor of that? Oh, man, I thought I'd get more grabbers on that one. Obed was not a very common name. It meant servant, provider, or guardian. And again, you got to remember how important this was for Naomi. She lived in a time when everything was wrong. With Ruth and Boaz, they were living at the time of the judges when it was terrible. There was nothing good or redeeming about that life. And what happened was, what was going to happen with these two godly people? Well, they were going to make it. In the midst of all the evil that was happening around them, God still gave them life. God still was in control. And it goes beyond that too. Take a look at this ending part here. Verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. I know that there's times in life that things happen to us, and it's hard for me too because I sit there and I think, this is impossible. Why is this happening to me? What's the greater plan in all of this? And in the midst of these tragic circumstances that then have this happy ending, God was actually weaving something that was even greater than the people that were involved. You see, Boaz and Ruth had to get together because they were going to have a kid named Obed, and Obed was going to have a kid, and his name was Jesse. Jesse was going to have a kid, and his name was going to be David, King David. And if you kept on going in that line, you would end up with Jesus Christ. There was something greater, something much larger, bigger than anything that you could have even imagined. I'm grateful that God has been our kinsman redeemer. That Jesus was not someone who said, wow, the payoff is not worth the sacrifice. Because it was a big sacrifice. In the book of Matthew, there are these two quick parables that are told. Parable of a treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price. The first one says the kingdom of heaven is like a guy and he sees his treasure in a field and he likes it so much that he goes and he buys the field and he now has the treasure. And, you know, again, at first cursory reading, it's really easy to look at that and go, oh, well, you know, the kingdom of heaven is very valuable, so we sell everything that we have in order to attain this very valuable thing. We should be willing to sell everything. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? Who here has given up everything you have in order to obtain the kingdom of heaven? No, I haven't. Given everything you have? The parable just doesn't quite fit. As people look at that a little bit more, they realize that there's probably a switch that's going on here. What if the treasure in the field was you? And what if God was that man, or Jesus was that man, who found this treasure in this field, you, and said, you are so valuable that I'd be willing to pay whatever price. I'd be willing to redeem whatever price. There's going to be consequences to these choices that I make, but I'm going to do it because you are actually worth it. I know it's hard because we look at ourselves and we're like a house condemned. Nothing valuable about us. You look at our lives and our lawns are not manicured and the paint is chipping and there is no one who would pay any kind of price for us. But Jesus Christ said, you are so worth it. He went down and he purchased you. He redeemed you. That's the theme of the book of Ruth. This idea that this person would be willing to redeem Ruth is the same picture of God saying, I wish to redeem you. You are that important to me. Maybe you've struggled with that. If you have, I pray that you would just simply allow the truth to stand. That God was willing to sacrifice everything, including his own son. And he was going to pay that price because he wants to be with you. Not just now, not just tomorrow, but forever. That is something that you would like to do. And we'll do that in just a moment. And that's the story of Ruth. Here ends the book. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, for we have often lived off of technicalities and have done bare minimum stuff. And we know it comes from a motivation of selfishness, that we're just not that generous of people sometimes. And we try to do things that way. I pray, Lord, that you would instead help us to live generous lives, that we wouldn't be worried about how to just skate by, but instead we would live our lives for you. Forgive us, Lord, because some of us have just simply resisted you. And I pray that now by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would turn us towards you, that you would tear down those walls, that you would stir our hearts. Lord, we realize that you have given everything to us. Everything. I pray now that that would be the new norm of our life, that would cause us to live lives of generosity towards the people around us as we love others, but also as we love you, our God. And we thank you that there is a kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, and we know that our lives have a happy ending, that we are going to be with you forever. We pray that we would not only know this, but we would live this because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This time we're